Today's message comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that your Spirit guides and directs, convicts, edifies your body. Father, we simply ask that this morning you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and make them pleasing in your sight, God. I pray this all in your Son's name through the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Okay, so last week we were in Luke chapter 3. I went to the end of Luke chapter 3 from the baptism, kind of through the genealogy, and so now we're hitting Luke chapter 4. Probably if you grew up in the church, you know this is a highly preached on passage. Just about everybody has probably heard a number of sermons on this in their life, and the commentators, they are, there's buckets of ink that have been spilled trying to talk about this passage. What's happening here? What's going on here? And so I figured that the longer I speak on it, probably the higher my chances are of committing heresy. So I'm going to do my best to keep that as short as we can. What I'd like to do is to kind of outline three different pictures that we have of what's going on here. And then I'm going to kind of pick one and use that to kind of work our way through the passage. Not saying that the other two are wrong or bad, but this is a different way possibly of looking at it. So the three pictures that emerge that different commentators, different theologians have talked about is one, the picture of Jesus and Adam. Okay, this sense that in that, if you remember the story of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve were tempted. And there seem to be some parallels, some pretty strong parallels in this passage of, in essence, Jesus kind of fulfilling this role as the new Adam here. And so as Adam and Eve were tempted and they sinned, Jesus was also tempted but did not sin. And so Jesus kind of becomes, as it were, the new Adam, Adam 2.0. And so, but the other picture we have is Jesus and the people of Israel. You notice during the passage, there's seem to be several parallels. Jesus is led into the wilderness. Jesus is there for 40 days. This seems to kind of parallel the time of the Israelites and their time in the desert going through. And just as Israel was tempted in the desert, so Jesus is also tempted. But Jesus doesn't succumb to the temptation. So Jesus, in some ways, is kind of this picture of the truly righteous Israel, the way Israel ought to have been. He embodies the righteousness that Israel could have and should have been. And so those are all great ways of looking at it. And we could go, like I said, those ways, any number of other directions. But what I'd like to focus on this morning is kind of using the idea of the Son of God. And specifically that title, and that kind of as it refers to the Messiah, okay, to kind of work our way through this passage. So, to get a more complete picture, we need to go back just real quick to what was happening in chapter 3, like I mentioned before. Who remembers, what was in the end of chapter 3? A genealogy, right. Okay, so we have this genealogy that seemed to be just kind of plopped down right in the middle of, or the end of Luke chapter 3. And like Pastor Steve talked about last week, like it's odd, especially for, you know, 21st century Westerners to kind of get a full grasp of this. And he made a fantastic point in talking about how when the lineage is traced back, especially to Adam, that this sense that Jesus is for all people. He's not just for the Jews. He's for everyone. And so we see that thread kind of traced through the Gospels. So I'm going to take just a slightly different spin on it, hopefully a bit of a complementary spin. And I'm going to take the position that one thing that this genealogy is doing is establishing a claim to honor. That Jesus in here, and especially the writer of Luke, is claiming a certain point of honor for Jesus. Okay, so what do we mean by that? All right, so we're going to take just a couple minutes and kind of talk about this. So what is an honor claim? Well, it's a little bit tough to kind of wrap our heads around, for me to wrap my head around at least, because I'm a 21st century American. And so what are my values? My values tend to be liberty. My values tend to be freedom. I value the individual. I don't think very collectively. I don't think very much in a family identity. All right? When I look at someone, any of you, anybody who's walking around, I don't immediately think, oh, what? I wonder what their heritage is. I wonder if they can trace their lineage back to whoever it might be. What I look at is, you know, what are they doing now? What's their occupation? I look at, you know, maybe what have they done with their lives? You know, so I ask some different questions than probably what the writer of Luke asked. So, but this idea of honor, mostly, and from what we can tell, it tends to be bound up with your status. Okay, so for instance, let's say you were a carpenter, okay, you would kind of have a certain position in the hierarchy, whether it's of your village, of your tribe, whatever it might be. There's a certain hierarchy and a place that you would kind of fit in. You knew that place. Everybody else knew that place. Okay? We're all very aware of what your position is. But even more so than your career, usually your honor was bound up in your family. And so you were, whatever family you were born into, that was, as it were, your status in the world. Okay, you could, very rarely could you actually do something to change that. There certainly were exceptions, but usually if you were born into a family, for instance, that didn't have a whole lot of honor, they were fairly low on the totem pole, most likely you were going to die in that position. Okay, and which in many ways is kind of, as it were, antithetical. It's directly opposed to often as what we think of as the way life should operate. We kind of think in these terms of, you know, if I work hard, if I do really well, if I, you know, I do everything right, and I get a little bit of good fortune, I can rise up to kind of whatever position I want to be. That's, in some ways, that's kind of the American dream. I mean, that's kind of what a lot of us have bought into. And there's a lot of good points to that. But all this to say, that's not, generally speaking, the world that Luke is writing from. Okay, so your honor is bound up generally in your family. If your family has high honor, you have high honor. If your family has low honor, you have pretty low honor. Okay, but in addition, like I just mentioned, your honor, your respect, your standing in the village or the city, whatever it might be, usually decided your future. So, if somebody had a strong honor rating, if they came from an elite family, if they, you know, were involved in leadership in their tribe, generally speaking, they would end up going on to great things. Okay? It's this sense that who you were dictated to some degree, and probably to a large degree, what you did in life and how well you were seen by everyone else. Okay, so kind of using those principles to apply to this genealogy, a key factor of coming from a strong or an important family was usually that you could trace your lineage back a long way. And we see this throughout the Gospels. You see the Pharisees, you know, oftentimes talking about being children of Abraham. You know, and it's a very proud thing that we can trace our lineage back to Abraham or to any of the early patriarchs of the Jewish faith. This was a big matter of importance. So for Luke to come along and in essence to say, Jesus, the son of the son of the son of the son, son of Adam, son of God, like that is the highest honor claim that you can make for this person. You know, I mean, for instance, if you can remember, who else was often called the son of the gods or God in the Greco-Roman culture? Well, Caesar. That was a claim to fame for Caesar. Caesar was a son of the gods or a son of a god, whatever it might be. That's a huge honor claim that Luke is making for Jesus. Now, if you were to say to me, you were to come up and say, I've written 3 books, and I've been published in the New York Times, and I was a diplomat to Russia for 5 years. I would say, wow, that's impressive. Can I see your books? I would ask you, you know, kind of prove to me that you've done these things. And so Luke can't just stop with, oh, son of Adam, son of God, take my word for it. No, he has to, in essence, show. He has to prove that Jesus is who Luke is claiming that he is. And so, for instance, in this situation, who is, as it were, and it's a bad comparison, who is the rival of God? Who is the rival of God? Satan. Satan would be, and we obviously we understand Satan is not a true rival of God, but in this sense, Satan would be then of this counterbalance almost that, okay, if Jesus truly is the Son of God, then most likely he's going to have a successful encounter with Satan. And so this is a big point that Luke comes to, because this is going to ultimately test the honor of Jesus. And it's fascinating what happens in this passage. So here we go. So let's kind of make our way through this passage and talk a little bit about some of the implications. So, they come to the beginning, starting in verse 1, and it says, "So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Okay, so what's going on here? Well, like I said, there's a number of ways that we can picture this, but I'm going to kind of give us 3 guiding points as we work through this, and hopefully they won't get us too off track. I look at this, and I say there's a few things that jump out. One, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does he do? What does he say? What are his first words? His first words are, "It is written." He doesn't just come back with him and say, you know, Satan, I will best you in this particular game of chance, game of wits. I'll let you know what it is. He goes immediately to, "It is written," to Scripture. And a big point of this is to know that as a son of God, if you're making that point of honor, you know that your authority only comes from your Father. It's the only place that it comes from. Your authority comes from that who bore you. And so for Jesus to say, "It is written," that's giving immediate and express subordination to the Word of God. He immediately goes to where he ought to go to say, "My authority is not in myself. My authority is in my Heavenly Father." It's a beautiful picture what happens as he works through this. Another aspect I think we get of this is, and this is kind of going along the lines of Son of God, especially as Messiah. Messiah was often seen as Messiah as shepherd. And the shepherd was, numerous times we see in the Old Testament, the shepherd was to feed the sheep. And often we get this picture of the projected Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, as feeding the sheep of God. I think back of Ezekiel 34. I remember it was only a couple months we went through this. Verse 23, it says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's the sense that part of the Messiah's job is going to be feeding the sheep. And I'm sure if you remember correctly, as we go through Luke, numerous times Jesus, as it were, did this miracle of being able to provide food for the people of God. You remember the miracle of the multiplication, taking the loaves and the fish and supplying this food not only for the Jews but also for the Gentile audiences, that the Messiah doesn't just provide food for the people of God, but that all people will be blessed through the Messiah. And so I think in some ways this temptation gets at a little bit of how we understand Jesus as the Messiah. First, Jesus can eventually provide food for the people of God. Can't he provide food for himself? Well, of course he could, but that wasn't the point. The point was, are you going to take this opportunity to assert yourself above what God has provided right now? Jesus knew he would eventually be fed by God. But it wasn't his place to supersede his heavenly Father. As Son of God, he had to take himself and put himself in subjection and say, right now, even though I have the power, as Messiah, my heavenly Father supersedes all. And I must be first and foremost obedient, even in my desires. And so we come to this point where we say, and I think we have to ask ourselves this question, is, are we being obedient even in the fulfillment of our basic desires? Have I put myself in subjection to God even as I fulfill getting food? As I fulfill these basic human needs, have I put myself in subjection to God to say, no, no, no. My basic needs will be fulfilled by God and God alone. I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves. So we'll come back to that. So we move on to the second part of this section, verse 5. So he goes, the second temptation says, he led him up, the Satan led him up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. A second picture we have of the Messiah that we see in the Old Testament is Messiah as king. Numerous times, over and over, the Messiah is pronounced as the King of Israel. I think back to the psalm that Pastor Steve had last week, Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 7. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance. Just one occasion, several occasions, especially through the Psalms, you know, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's a constant thread that Messiah will be king not just over Israel, over all the lands. And so in a sense, when Satan brings this temptation, he's kind of bringing this temptation almost to say, and this might be a little bit of creative editing, but if you are the Messiah, this is your inheritance. Take it. This is the fulfillment of prophecy right here. Take it. I'll give it to you. But once again, Jesus looks at this and says, yes, the kingdoms of the earth will be given over to the Messiah, but they cannot be given over through improper means. The Lord will give me this inheritance when the Lord so chooses. My Father will dictate exactly how this looks. This isn't for me to try and decide exactly how the kingdoms of the earth are going to be given over to the Messiah. The Lord chooses this. My Father will choose this at the right time, and what's important right now is obedience. Submission to the will of God supersedes all. And so we come to the third passage. Starting in verse 9. So it says, the third temptation, he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not sure exactly what to make of this third temptation. There's a lot of different interpretations. Some people want to point out to the temple and say this is kind of about Jesus being seen in front of the temple by whoever might be there and to kind of show himself off as the Messiah. There might be something to that. I think that might be too far off for sure. But I think what strikes me is that Messiah is often seen as the treasured one and the one who will be kept safe, as it were. So for instance, in Psalm 91, and this is right where Satan takes his passage from, it's very much seen as a messianic psalm. It says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. There's this promise of safety to the Messiah. The Messiah's going to be guarded by the power of God so that nothing happens to the Messiah. It seems perfectly normal that Jesus would be able to, as Satan offers to him, throw yourself down because you're going to be safe. God has promised that you will be safe. And yet a third time, Jesus looks at Satan and says, the safety of God will be borne out as God chooses to keep me safe. He submits his personal safety. The death of the Messiah is submitted over to the Lordship of Christ. And I think we see this pattern kind of run through the Gospels. We see it in Luke chapter 9. It says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. My safety cannot be priority. My safety is in the hands of the Lord. And if God is controlling it, he will do with my safety exactly what he wants. And this is especially powerful for the Messiah. Because as we understand Christ comes and as it were loses his safety in order that the entire world might be saved. So even his personal safety, Christ has said, I will let the Lord my Father define who I am, even in terms of my personal safety. We see this in Luke 22, as Jesus is just a few hours before his death. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Even this basic desire to remain safe must be submitted to the will of the Father. And this is why, for me, I think Habakkuk 3, the passage there, is so powerful and ties so well into this. It's this message that though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even though everything looks like it's going wrong, even though I do not see the hand of the Lord acting as I want the hand of the Lord to act, I will say, not my will, but yours be done. Because we are children of the Father. And as children, we have to submit our wills to the one who has called us to be children. You know, I was looking for an illustration, an example to kind of close the sermon with, and I spent hours looking through illustrations and YouTube videos, like what's gonna work for this, and I could not find anything. Couldn't find it. And I was thinking, I was actually standing in the shower. I'm like, what am I gonna do? Why can't I find a decent passage, a decent something to use for this? And it kind of struck me. I says, you know, I think one of the reasons why I'm having a hard time finding an illustration that helps us see full submission to the will of God is because very often it's not a flashy thing. It's not a showy thing. It's not something that draws attention to ourselves. Very often, it's a quiet thing. It's something that doesn't have a lot of ramifications, as it were, immediately around us. Usually, it's very still, it's very small, and it's quiet. And so sometimes it's difficult to illustrate, it's difficult to see. And you notice, when Jesus finished with the temptations, we don't get that immediately he was given bread. He wasn't immediately presented with promises of safety and, oh, by the way, you finished all these temptations. Well done. Now you're going to get it all. No, he was very quiet after he finished. He moved on to the next thing. And I think some ways this is very often the form of complete submission. This is very often what full sanctification looks like. That as we submit, as we give ourselves over to the Lordship of Christ, Christ accepts this. And we're not seen because Christ is seen. We're not shown to the world because God is shown to the world. And this is what full sanctification, I think, looks like. You know, I think one of the ways that we tangibly join Christ in submission to the Father is through communion. Just as Christ has announced in this passage that humans are not going to live by bread alone. So we, the body of Christ, we join symbolically announcing that our sustenance is only in the person of Jesus Christ. As we drink the cup, as we eat the bread, we proclaim to ourselves, we proclaim to one another, we proclaim to God that His provision at all times, in all places, is enough. That the desires that He chooses to fulfill will be plenty. That the reputation, that the power He bestows, they're going to be adequate to accomplish His will. And that the safety He provides, it's going to be perfectly sufficient for me to bring Him glory. However that looks.